I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in turning to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we're going to be reading two verses, verses 31 and 32. You know, when I read the New Testament, it's hard to imagine anything that would leave the Apostle Paul speechless. Paul did not lack for words. I mean, he wrote more books or letters in the New Testament than anyone else. He was always wording the gospel. That's whether he was preaching it or writing it. He always had something to say about Christ and about the gospel. And yet, it appears that here in chapter 8 of Romans, he came to a place where he was almost speechless. He almost didn't know what to say or what to write. Here's what he says. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? And then he adds, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Tonight, I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about what almost left Paul speechless. And I want to do it asking three questions. The first is, who is against us? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But I want to, who is against us? Is anyone against us? I think someone is. Secondly, I want us to consider the question, how do we know God is for us? And the third question is, so what? What difference does it make? Paul answers that question as well. Let me pray and then we'll consider these questions. Father, it is good at times for us to shut our mouths, for us to stop talking and consider what you have done. Lord, many of us find ourselves speechless, and yet not because we are in awe of what you have done, but simply because we just don't know what to say. Father, we pray that you would teach us tonight from your word the great gift that you have given to us in your Son, by your grace and mercy. Father, may we, as the Apostle Paul did, be in awe of your love, your grace, and mercy. May it encourage us. May it motivate us. May it strengthen us and cause us to serve you faithfully, knowing even as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, who is against us? Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Some translations simply say, who is against us? Well, we know that the devil is against us. He is. He is real. He is deceitful. He is against us. In fact, he is called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of our brothers, including sisters as well. He is the accuser. In fact, that's what the word, the Greek word that we translate devil means. It means slanderer. It means accuser. And that's what Satan is. He is an accuser. But he doesn't just accuse God, accuse us to God, as he did Job. You remember in Job 1, Satan came and said, or the Lord said to Satan, who was before him, "Have you considered my servant Job, how he serves me?" And what was Satan's reply? "He just serves you because of what you do for him, the way you've blessed him. He is an accuser." And so the Lord gave him permission to persecute Job. But that's how the devil works. But he doesn't just accuse us before God. He accuses us before us, doesn't he? He accuses us to ourselves. Which of us has not been cowed at times and made to feel ashamed because the devil has accused us? You call yourself a Christian and you did that? You think God's going to hear your prayers? You think God's going to be favorably disposed towards you? You think God really is going to be on your side before you with what you just did, with how you are? Or does he just do that to me? Satan is against us. The devil is against us. He is an accuser, and he will accuse us to ourselves. But then, the world is against us. Jesus said in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world, that is that system that is opposed to God, opposed to his lordship, his rightful rule over all that is, and those who have bought into that, the world hates God and hates those who belong to God. So the world is against us. Sometimes we are against us. We are often our worst enemy. The flesh. Paul writes in Romans 7:18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." That is, in and of myself, in my natural state, there's no good thing. And that's part of Paul's testimony there of his struggle with the flesh, his desire to do right and his failure, his continual coming up short, doing the things he hated, not being able to do the things that he wanted to do. And it is the universal experience of every Christian. So we have the devil, we have the world, and we have ourselves, our flesh that is against us. So then how could Paul say, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's a lot. There are many who are against us. Well, here's what he means. What does it matter that others are against us? In the final analysis, who can be against God? Who can succeed against God? One writer says it like this: if God is for us, who is against us? The answer Paul expects when he asks that question is, no one can be against us, to which we are prone to say, really? What does that mean? Verse 35 says that there will be tribulation and distress and persecution and sword. Verse 36 says that Christians are being killed all day long. They are counted like sheep to be slaughtered. Paul said that. So what does he mean, who can be against us? He means no one can be successfully against us. The devil and sinful men can make you sick, can steal your car, can sow seeds of strife in your marriage, can take away your job and rob you of your child. But verse 28 says, which we didn't read, God works all those things together for your good if you love him. And if they finally work for your good, the designs of the adversary are thwarted and his aim to be against you is turned into a Christ-exalting, soul-sanctifying, faith-deepening, painful benefit. If they finally work for your good, I'm going to read this sentence again, the designs of the adversary are thwarted and his aim to be against you is turned into a Christ-exalting, soul-sanctifying, faith-deepening, painful benefit. If God is for you, he does not spare you these things, but he designs good where the adversary designs evil. The things that are against you, he designs to be for you. no one can be successfully against you. So that answers the question, who is against us? Many, but no one or nothing in all creation can be successfully against us. But then second question is, how do we know that God is for us? Well, he answers it in the next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. But that's not the only place that Paul gives evidence. Let me, just from the book of Romans, give 10 statements that demonstrate that God is for us. God is for you. He is for me. If that truth sinks into our souls, into our hearts, it will revolutionize our lives. God really is for us. Okay, how do we know? Well, we've already read one, but Romans 3:23 and 24 says that though we have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Even though we're sinners, God has redeemed us. He has justified us through the redemption that is in his son, Jesus. Romans 4:24 and 25 says that we have been counted righteous through faith in Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God has done that because he is for us. Romans 5:1 says that having been justified, that is counted righteous in God's sight, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's in that same passage, just previous to this, that Paul says, you know, scarcely for a righteous man would someone die. And yet, perhaps someone for a good man might die. But that's not what God did. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Quick questions just came to mind. Have I lost my lisp? Okay, good. Some of you, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. Romans 6, verses 8 and 14 is kind of a summary statement of much of Romans 6. We have died with Christ and have been freed from sin's dominion over our lives. Sin shall not have dominion over us, Paul writes, because we're not under the law, but under grace. God is for us. Romans 7:6. Having been released from the law, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In other words, God has now replaced the law, the written code, with his Spirit, who enables us to do what the law could never do. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. You ever feel condemned? That's not God. Not if you're in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:15, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the word there sons conveys the idea of being heirs. It's not that, you know, the scripture is chauvinistic or, you know, against women. That word conveys the idea of we're heirs, conveys rights that we have as the children of God. We see the spirit of adoption as sons. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about that. Jesus owns the universe. What are we? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I don't even know what to think about that. That's phenomenal. Anyway, Romans 8:29 and 30 says we have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole point of that passage is that from before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for you and me. He set his affection on us. He sought us out. We were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, we don't look very glorified right now. We don't act very glorified right now. But in God's purpose and plan, it's a done deal. Can I say that? Just as much as your justification is, God has done that. Why has he done that? Because he is for us. See, all of these and many, 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 many other passages, this is just some from Romans, I just chose 10 from Romans, are evidences that God is for us. So what? Well, Paul says, if God is for us, and if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The psalmist said it like this in Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if the Lord has not given you something that is your heart's desire, either the timing isn't right or it's not a good thing for you. Because no good thing does he withhold from his children, from those who walk uprightly. And we walk uprightly in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our position. It is in Christ, not in ourselves. So what are some of these all things? What are some of these good things? No good thing will the Lord withhold from us. Well, it's everything. Everything that we really do need, whether it be material or physical or spiritual. First of all, he will give us the things that the Gentiles seek after, like food and clothing, so that we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, according to Matthew 6:31-33. He promises to meet our needs, so then we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be anxious about whether or not there's going to be money for the rent. We don't have to be anxious about whether or not there's going to be food, whether there's going to be a roof over our head. God promises to meet those. That's one of the all things that he's committed to give his people. David said in Psalm 37, I have been young and I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken or his offspring begging bread. God takes care of his people. Not only does God provide for our material and physical needs, but he provides freedom from anxiety. When we pray in times of worry or anxiety, he will give us the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, according to Philippians 4:6-7. Is that a good thing? Amen. That's one of the all things that the Lord provides for his people. He provides all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, according to 2 Peter 1:3. You see, God's design, God's purpose is that we become like Christ. he is committed to what is called our sanctification, our growth in grace. And he has provided for that. He's provided all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. So if we know Christ, we have all that we need. God provides that. He provides himself. He gives us himself. Always, at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. How do I know that? Because Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you know what the consequence of that is? We can be free from the love of money. See, in the context, that's what the writer's saying. Don't love money because God is your supply. That's what he's saying. And the Lord promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. But what applies to the matter of money applies to everything. We don't have to worry, period, because our greatest good is God himself. And he gives us himself. He promises to be with us. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. And then the last thing among, I picked out five out of 5 million. He will ultimately give us freedom from the very presence of sin and give us imperishable, glorified, powerful, spiritual bodies at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And Paul uses all of those adjectives to describe what our bodies are going to be. Imperishable, glorified, powerful, and spiritual. Can't wait. Can you? All this sickness going around. You know, I'm afraid to get up in the morning. I'm afraid I might not, but anyway. How can we know that God will give us all these things and much more? Because he's for us. Because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. And Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. The greatest thing that could ever be done for us is God giving his son. Those of you who are parents, you understand something about the love of a parent for a child. God does not love his son less than you love. Than I love our children or our grandchildren. He loves them more, infinitely more. And yet, he gave him up for us all. How then will he not with him graciously give us all? That's something I think deserves to be celebrated and celebrated in song as we sing praise to our God. I originally had chosen the doxology to conclude after the Lord's Supper, but I think it's appropriate when we think about what God has done for us to conclude this service by singing the doxology.